Well, good evening, and it is good to be back with you all after we have been away for quite a few weeks for holidays, and then for us, we were also overseas in Israel and also in Central Asia, where we had the joy of being with a number of our mission students, some that have come through this church, and you would be so very proud of them and grateful for what the Lord is doing in their lives. Well, because we've been apart for quite a while, and really our fall was a little bit sporadic, spring's going to be much better. I'm giving you out a chart tonight that kind of lays out the argument of the whole book, and it'll help us kind of see where we are in our study tonight. Go ahead, if you would, and turn to Song of Songs, chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. And the chart that you're given is going to show you how I break down the book. Not everyone agrees with my analysis, but a number do. That because you have their wedding clearly in the middle of the book, in chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, no one debates that. And you have, in essence, their wedding night described in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 1, and very few dispute that. I think you have really good grounds for arguing that chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 5, is their courtship. Or as I say at the top of that chart, this is where they're getting to know each other. Now, you'll have very descriptive, sensual kind of language that even appears in the first three chapters, but I sense that when it happens, it's anticipatory. It is what they are anticipating. It's what they are looking forward to. It's what they believe indeed awaits them once they consummate their wedding on their wedding night. Then, after you have the wedding in chapter 3 and the wedding night in chapter 4 and the first part of verse 5, the realities of marriage set in. And so from chapter 5, verse 2, to the end of the book, I think you actually see a married couple learning to live as one. And as you look at the chart, you can see that there are a number of reoccurring themes. There's some real symmetry to the overarching argument of the book. And what I've done is break it down into like 12 different sections, though actually I'm breaking some of these paragraphs down. If you were here the very first time we began teaching, I brought a message on chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then a second one in verses 5 through 8, which I argue helps us see how you begin a love story. Then we saw in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, another reoccurring theme, and that is their ability to honor one another and praise one another with their words. And then in chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 7, our last study, you can see the intensity of their courtship, the intensity of their romance growing and developing, and how they are looking more and more and more forward to the coming together in marriage. Tonight, ironically, when it is so doggone cold outside, you actually have a paragraph that deals with springtime. And in the chart, it's called Spring Fever. In my outline, Spring Fever, getting ready for the big day. And so this is where we are now in our study. Kind of put this somewhere in your Bible. Bring it back with you week by week, and it'll help you see again the progression that we're walking through as we make our way through all 8 chapters and 117 verses of the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. So tonight, chapter 2, verse 8 through 17, spring fever, getting ready for the big day. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm reading from the ESV. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks, and he says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. Oh, how we wish that were true. And the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the cleft of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Now, I think there's a change in the speaker now at verse 15. The Hebrew text is not crystal clear, but in light of how positive, effusive has been his words at this point, I think the woman, Shulamite, begins to speak at verse 15, and she says, "We'll catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." I really like the New King James here. "Our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cliff mountains." That really, in my judgment, is not the best translation. It really is better translated, "the mountains of Bether," or literally in Hebrew, "the divided mountains." And I will come back to that then and give you my judgment as to exactly what Solomon means by that phrase. Well, we are seeing a progression in this song in terms of chronology, but we also see a progression in this song when it comes to the bride, the wife-to-be, the woman that we call Shulamite. She was a young girl that was struggling with her appearance back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. She had insecurities that were very obvious in chapter 1, verse 7, but all that has changed because of the power of praising one's mate, being sensitive to who she is as a woman, being sensitive to how she responds in particular to his words. And so now you have this radiant beauty. In fact, he calls her my beautiful one, both in verse 10 and again in verse 13. And as you listen to her talk, it's very clear now that you have a woman that has grown and matured in her self-confidence. She has a much stronger sense of her self-worth, all because her shepherd king, which is the imagery we find in this book, her husband-to-be has showered her with words, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, chapter 2, verse 1. He's also blessed her with gifts, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, which are demonstrations of his affection. And so she knows that she is loved, and as a result, it has set her free to love him back in return. Now, the scene of our poem has shifted. The song has moved from the king's palace of chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 7, back to the country and Shulamite's home in verses 8 through 17 of chapter 2. And it's very clear from the words I just read. It's springtime, and furthermore, love is in the air. Their wedding day is fast approaching. Their wedding night will soon follow after that. So time is growing short. It is becoming more and more urgent as they approach those days of consummation. So if you look at these verses, it's very clear. Every thought, every action, every emotion is being carefully weighed and considered. And there's a very practical point that emerges at this stage, and that is this. And most of us here tonight are married, but we all have kids who someday are going to be married, or we have friends that are going to be married. And this is a bottom line non-negotiable. You cannot have too much information before you get married. You cannot have too much counseling. You cannot ask too many questions. You cannot have too much information, though I know many people who've gone into marriage with way too little information, and they've suffered the deleterious effects of that. So we see in this text that they are very, very careful to examine every mood, every emotion, every word, every action, because they're carefully considering the question, is this indeed the person I am going to spend the rest of my life with? Is this going to be my mate? And again, when I do premarital counseling, I always say to the couple, let me remind you of the most important decision you will ever make in life. That decision is, will you trust and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? That is the most important question a person will ever answer in all of their lives. But I think the second is this, who will I marry? And who will I choose to spend the rest of my life with? So you can't have too much information. You need to be asking some really good questions. You need to be paying very, very close attention to this person that you believe may be the one that you want to give your life to until death do you part. So what do we see as they're getting ready for the big day? I've got three overarching observations with some sub-ideas in the process. Number one, express your desire for love. Take this person and express to them that you indeed do love them and express it in a way that they will see and that they will understand and that they will appreciate. Now, in this section of the song, the bride does most of the talking. In fact, without being unfair to the women tonight, she does most of the talking throughout the book. The man has to work hard to get words in. In fact, even the words that are his in this paragraph, she's telling you what he said. So he doesn't even get to tell you. She tells you what he said. But that's okay. She says some really nice stuff about the really nice things that he had said as well. And so she spends a lot of time telling us why she loves this shepherd king, why she loves this man, and why she has been captured by him. Her heart has been captured by him. And so she's got a lot that she wants to say about this man. In fact, in this paragraph, five times she will call him my love or my beloved. Verse 8, 9, 10, 16, and 17. In other words, he is her king, but he is also her lover. Or to say it another way, he is my love. He is my love. And there is power and great significance in both of those words. Now, the manner in which her king expresses his love is multifaceted. It takes on a number of different aspects and manifestations. So, how do we see these manifestations? Threefold. Number one, tell them of your love with your actions. Verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes. Leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. Shulamite hears Solomon before she sees him. You can sense the excitement in her voice. Listen, she says with an air of excitement. My love, my beloved, behold, he comes. He is approaching. Then suddenly she sees him, and again her excitement cannot be restrained or contained. Look, here he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills, and then she uses two very picturesque metaphors. Well, my love, my beloved, he's like a gazelle. He is like a young stag. If we were writing it today, she might have said, my beloved, he's a beast, or he's a stud. That's how young folks would use it today. Well, what is she saying? She's saying, look at his aggressiveness. Look at his agility. Look at his attractiveness. They're all recognized by her. And furthermore, he's motivated. He's running. He's leaping. And he's interested. His actions scream loud and clear, I want you. I want this woman. Now, let me put this in context, lest you misunderstand what is going on here. This is a holy passion. This is a righteous desire. This is something that I'm convinced, in light of the totality of the book, that God has given them for one another. There's nothing dirty here. There's nothing salacious here. There's nothing wrong in what we see as they express their longing, their love, and their desires for one another. There's nothing wrong with him saying, I'm enthusiastic for her, And there's nothing wrong with her saying, I'm enthusiastic for him. And there's nothing wrong with them letting the whole wide world know, this is how I feel about this man. This is how I feel about this woman. In fact, I'd say this. If you see someone that has a prospective mate and they're not willing to be that public about their affection, they don't need to get married. If you have someone that is ashamed, hesitant, tends to want to kind of tuck this prospective mate over in a corner for no one to know about, you got problems looming on the horizon. No, they were delighted to let anyone and everyone know how they felt for one another. So say it with your action. Secondly, say it with your eyes. Again, look at verse 9. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall. And what's he doing? He's gazing through the windows. He's looking through the lattice. In other words, he lets his eyes do some talking, and she likes what she hears. Now, understand, he's no peeping Tom. She knows he's there, and he intentionally made sure that she knows he's there. He's not a dangerous stalker. No, later in chapter 5 in verse 12, she will tell him that he has eyes like a dove, which means his eyes bring peace, his eyes bring tranquility. She sees purity in his eyes. No, he's come to her home, but he waits outside. He does not barge in rudely, demanding something that does not yet belong to him. No, he approaches her as any godly man would approach his woman, with honor, with respect, with love, with tenderness. Oh, he comes close. He comes very close, but not too close. His eyes tell her he loves her and that she is worth the wait. In other words, there will come a time when there will be love making between them. There will come a time for him to come in, but now loving her with his eyes will do. Back in the spring of 2007, Charlotte and I had the wonderful, wonderful privilege of going to the home of Billy Graham. And it was everything that we could have ever hoped or imagined. He was so kind, so gracious, so wonderful. And as we were talking about him, it was just moving, the affection with which he talked about Ruth. Ruth, by the way, would die that summer, and she was bedridden, and we did not have the opportunity to see her. But in the midst of our conversation, Dr. Graham said, and Charlotte's here, she can bear witness, he said, you know, neither one of us can see very well anymore, and neither one of us can really hear very well anymore. But every morning I get up, I go into her room, I hold her hands, and this is a direct quote, and we make love to each other with our eyes. They were able to say that after 60 years of being married. We hold each other's hands, and we make love to each other with our eyes. That's what you see taking place here with Solomon and Shulamite. He's just loving her at this point with his actions. He's loving her really well with his eyes. But then also, he loves her well with his words. And I have to tell you, it's amazing that a man could utter the words that you read in verses 10 through 13, where we read, my beloved speaks, and he says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. That's not hard for me to imagine. What is hard for me to imagine, a man who could be this detailed in what follows. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. I don't even know what the rip a turtle dove is, but he did. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. There was a USA article just a few years ago that pointed out how we talk, even more than what we say, can predict whether a marriage will succeed or fail. I quote, how newlyweds talk to each other more than what they actually say can predict which couples will divorce with an 87% accuracy, new government-sponsored research says. The results of a 10-year study from the University of Washington at Seattle add to the growing body of research sponsored by the National Institute of Mental Health that seeks to identify what saves marriages. Interviewed within 6 months of marriage, couples who will endure already see others through rose-colored glasses. Their behavior toward each other is positive. Those who will divorce already see each other through fogged lenses, seeming cynical and unable to say good things about each other. How we say things is indeed as important as what we say. And what we see here in these verses is nothing less than a kind, tender attitude, a kind, tender tone that fosters receptive ears on the other end. And so for the third time, Shulamite refers to Solomon as her lover or as my beloved. And then she recounts for us the very tender words that come from his lips in verses 10 through 13. Both in verse 10 and verse 13, he invites her, as we see, to arise and come away with him. He's utterly transparent in his intentions. He's also very precious, and I would add, precise with his words. He calls her my love or my darling. He calls her my beautiful one. In other words, he is saying by those two designations that she is a joy to his heart as well as his eyes. He loves her. He finds her irresistibly gorgeous. She is his standard of beauty. And I will talk about that throughout the next several weeks again and again and again and again. A man's standard of beauty must be his wife. In other words, to you, there is no more beautiful woman in the world. You don't compare her to others because she is not comparable. There's no one like her. She is indeed your standard of beauty. And again, he doesn't keep these thoughts to himself. And he doesn't assume that she knows how he feels. So he tells her, and he tells her again and again and again. His praise for her is public. And as we will keep seeing throughout the book, his praise for her is rather precise. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, Solomon is really an atypical man at this point when it comes to romance. He does understand quite well that the way to a woman's heart is often in the details, the little things. And so as we saw, as I read them, verses 11 through 13, he invites Shulamite not to have sex, but to take a walk in the countryside, which for a country girl would have been very, very romantic. Furthermore, the details in which he describes the passing of winter, the coming of the spring, is really quite remarkable for any person, but especially for a man. And so Solomon, in his elaborate description, has a laser focus. And what he is simply reminding us is something we all know. Springtime is universally a time for love and falling in love. Springtime is like experiencing love all over again and again. Things are fresh, things are new, things are alive, things simply look different. You begin to see things that you haven't noticed throughout the winter time because they weren't there in the winter time. And so using the seasonal the seasons of Israel, he notes that winter is gone when they have the rainy seasons. Now the flowers are blooming, the birds are singing, spring's in the air, you can see it, you can smell it, love can be found anywhere and everywhere, and in particular, now between these two people. So how do we summarize what we've seen to this point? Well, let me make this observation. When two people are in love, they want to spend time alone, just the two of them. That's why Solomon, down there in verse 13, extends his invitation again to Shulamite. Here, though, he calls her his dove. He calls her his dove. And, of course, doves are gentle. Doves are beautiful. They often nestle in the clefts of the rock out of sight and safely hidden. Now, don't miss the imagery there, because when we get to chapter 4, it will be crystal clear that on her wedding night, she's a virgin. And when you get to chapter 8, it's reiterated again that when they got married, she had saved herself for this man. Well, you've got that same kind of imagery right here. Verse 14, "Oh my dove, where are you? In the clefts of the rock. Oh my dove, where are you? In the crannies of the cliff." She's out of sight. She's protected. People cannot get to her. But now, this man has stepped into her life. Now this man who wants her as his bride has entered into her life, and so he urges her. He doesn't demand. He calls to her. He beckons to her. He urges her to come out to him. He's honored that she's kept herself safe and secure until God brought the right man into her life. And so now the right man has arrived, and so he asks her to come to him. There's passion in his request. There's desire in his request. He wants to see her face. He wants to hear her sweet voice. He wants this lady. But again, he will call to her. He will not demand of her. He will beckon to her. He will not put pressure on her. He knows how to express his desire for love to this lady. All right? Number two, expect some dangers to love. Always expect some dangers to love. Verse 15 is one of those verses that could almost stand alone. It's kind of got a pithy saying to it. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that can spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom, our vines have tender grapes. But of course, the context for that verse is marriage and their courtship. And so Solomon uses again the imagery of the vineyard, but now he introduces the little villains that have the potential to wage havoc and destruction. And by the way, we're going to take 2 weeks after this week, the next week and the next week, and spend 2 weeks studying the little foxes that more often than not get into the vineyards of marriage and do their great destruction and their great devastation. Well, it's interesting. He calls them little foxes. Furthermore, he commands us to catch them before they ruin the vineyard. The word catch is an imperative. It's a word of command. So the idea is catch them now, catch them quickly, and be aggressive about it. Now, why does he use the imagery of little foxes? Well, we know that little foxes were notorious in the ancient world for damaging vineyards. In fact, some ancient sources suggest that foxes were particularly fond of grapes. So Solomon knows the beautiful vineyard of marriage is susceptible to destruction by these little foxes. Why? Because they sneak in. They sneak in without us noticing them. And so he recognizes that old saying that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. So catch them on the front end of our relationships. Catch them before they can get in. Track them down and tear them apart before they sneak in, mess everything up, and then you have to track them down and catch them later. Now, what does he say when it comes to expecting some dangers to love? He says two things. Number one, trouble in marriage is usually in the small things. They're little foxes. Little foxes are not large creatures. They're small, sly, sneaky, quick. Furthermore, they usually come out at night when you can't see them. They are really good at hiding. And unfortunately, you often recognize their presence only after the damage has been done. Now you say, but wait, Danny, we're believers. We're devoted followers of Jesus. Well, I got news for you. Two sinners saved by grace are still two sinners. And so you're trying to figure out how to work out life in the nitty-gritty details and issues of life up close and personal with another sinner. You're having to learn to navigate and negotiate and resolve things like communication, role responsibilities, finances, sex, children, in-laws, aging parents, conflict resolution. And the fact of the matter is, these things seldom come together naturally in a marriage relationship. Furthermore, what at first seems small can blow up into something big over time if it is not dealt with. And little foxes love to ruin the vineyard with things like bitterness, criticism, jealousy, and neglect. Furthermore, and so many marriages play the fool here, neglecting them, ignoring them, thinking that they will just go away and take care of themselves will only encourage those little foxes both to mate and multiply. They won't go away unless you are intentional in dealing with them directly. So recognize from the very beginning that the health and success of your marriage is bound up in the little things of life. Trouble in marriage is usually in the small things. But secondly, the relationship of marriage is a uniquely sensitive thing. The Holman Christian Standard says we must be on guard against the little foxes because our vineyards are in bloom. The ESV has the same translation. I mentioned earlier that the New King James says our vines have tender grapes. Now, what do those various translations mean? Simply this: a marriage needs time to grow and bear fruit. It also needs protection. Why? Because it's a tender relationship. It's a sensitive relationship. In fact, I would argue that marriage is the most tender and sensitive relationship of all. Furthermore, there's an issue that is true of every marriage, and that is this: two people that get married bring baggage into their relationship. You got baggage, I got baggage, we all got baggage. And really, you can kind of boil it down to two things, although each of these probably have some subsets. But basically, there are two categories of baggage that we all bring into marriage. One is our past, and one is our personality. One is our past, and one is our personality. And the odds that your mate and you come into marriage with the same past is virtually zero. Maybe close, but they're not identical. And the fact that you have identical personalities is almost zero as well, because it is true, opposites do attract. But as I say in your notes, sometimes opposites also attack. And because you are different from this other person, they are, like a friend of mine said, divine heavenly sandpaper that rubs you and rubs you and rubs you. And when you're rubbing against something else with sandpaper, there is going to be friction. Sometimes there are even going to be sparks. And so if you're not aware of that and not committed to working through that, then your marriage, which has tender vines, vulnerable to attack, is going to get in trouble. So we must provide the necessary and essential protection in words, actions, and attitudes. With a dogged determination, we must seek to resolve and nurture and tend to this relationship, a tender relationship, with great care and concern. Now, in your notes, and I'm not going to go through all of them, time will not allow, but at this point in your notes, you see 25 questions that when I do premarital counseling, I encourage and require the couple to work through. Some of them, they move through, of course, very rapidly. Others may take 10 minutes to talk about. Others may require an hour. But I know this: if you, as a couple contemplating marriage, or even for those of us who are married, if you were to walk back through some of these, you would probably see some areas where, boy, by God's grace, we're doing really well here. And in other areas, you would see some things that you clearly know that you would be wise to work on. So, for example, number one, have you discussed and come to agreement on what the Bible means when it says that the husband is to be a loving leader and the wife is to be gladly submissive? Number two, have you agreed to always tell your partner the truth, to speak the truth in love? Drop down to number nine. Have you determined to follow biblical premarital sexual standards with honest and open discussion so that your decision honors the Lord and your partner? Number 10, does the wife-to-be realize that men move from the visual to the physical, usually rather quickly, and therefore they need a healthy sexual relationship with their spouse to deter temptation? 11, does the husband-to-be realize that women move from the emotional to the sexual, often rather slowly, and therefore they need love demonstrated in verbal and practical ways, and they need this often? Number 14, do you have the certainty that your partner has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Number 16, have you decided where you will attend church together and to what degree you will be involved? And by the way, just as an aside, I will not marry a couple that does not agree and is indeed practicing together, going to church together. I won't marry them. So, well, they both are, well, one's a Methodist and one's a Baptist. Well, they're going to have to work through that. before I marry them. Because I'm not going to marry a couple where they go to separate churches. I'm not going to do it. I think it's unwise. I don't think it's healthy. I'm not going to do it. And so in this stage of the court, you say, well, could that be something that might actually keep a couple from marrying? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so this is an area where I think you have to have a good, healthy, honest discussion. Number 19, have you demonstrated a willingness to be flexible and open to healthy compromise in your relationship? Number 21, are both sets of parents, if both are living, in agreement with your intention to marry? If not, do they have a good reason? There used to be a time where I wouldn't marry a couple if both parents were not in agreement. I have adjusted that slightly now. You say, why? Because sometimes saved children have unsaved parents, and I believe you always honor your parents, even if they're unsaved. But you do leave and cleave to another. And I've had lost parents that have tried to talk their kids out of going to the mission field. You obey God or you obey your parents? You obey God. I've had those that have had parents try to talk them out of going into the ministry. You obey God, you obey your parents, you obey God. And yes, I've seen some unsaved parents, and even sometimes some professing saved parents who gave every evidence of not being saved, try to prevent a godly young man and a godly young woman from coming together. And though I tell them, you honor your mom and dad, you love your mom and dad, you do everything you can to respect your mom and dad, but in this particular instance, you may just have to go ahead and do what you clearly believe God has called you to do, in spite of the fact that your parents oppose it. Now, that I pray, and most of the time it is the exception, the extreme exception, but I still think it wise to ask the question, are the parents in favor of this? If they're not, why? And if they're not, do they have a good reason? 23, do you really respect your partner? And are you proud to have people for whom you have high regard meet them? Number 24, do you find generally that you like the same people? Number 25, have you observed differences in your social backgrounds that might cause conflict? And so here are some things that on the front end can help us identify these dangers and deal with them as quickly and on the front end as the very best way of confronting them. Number 3, final observation tonight, how do we get ready for the big day? Enjoy the delights of love. Verse 16, I'm certain that the bride is speaking because she addresses her husband-to-be. My beloved is mine, and I am his, and he's at home with me. He grazes among the lilies, so until the day breeze, I think she's looking forward to their wedding night, and the shadows flee, that's could be paraphrased, all night long. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of separation. My friend Dwayne Melione, when he was teaching through the Song of Songs, said, you know, we ought to ask our question, which below is the best portrait of our marriage? And he gives a fourfold portrait using the four seasons. One, is your marriage tonight like a summer drought? The temperature is high, your relationship is dry and suffering from a lack of vital nourishment? Or is your marriage like a fall harvest? You are reaping some rewards in your relationship, but your love is fading, and cold days and nights seem to be on the horizon. Number 3, is your marriage like a winter deadness? Things are frozen and lifeless. Or is your marriage like springtime? Life is everywhere, things are blooming, things are fresh, and things are exciting. Well, it's very clear it's springtime for our shepherd king and his bride-to-be. Winter is past. The little foxes have been captured and killed. Their vineyard, their garden is edict. It's like being back in Eden again. And so they're prepared to enjoy the delights of love. They know that they belong to each other. They know that they want each other. And so as a result of that, they are in great position to move forward to enjoy the delights of love. They know that they belong to each other. Again, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. The language here is language of delight and desire, confidence and assurance. My love, my beloved, he's mine, and I am his. He belongs to me. I belong to him. And there's a mutual understanding and confidence that they share. There is an exclusivity and intimacy to their love. She says furthermore that this shepherd king also feeds among, or he grazes among the lilies. In other words, he is enjoying the delights of love and pleasures that she has to offer. He is welcome and free to browse and to graze at his leisure. She gladly gives herself to this man as a gift. Why? Because he has given himself to her. And folks, this is so important. You have it there in your notes. A biblical relationship is always two givers. It's not a giver and a taker, and it is not two takers. In fact, virtually every time I've ever dealt with a couple that was getting divorced, they had moved into the category of two takers. Every now and then there was a giver and a taker, but usually when I begin to talk with them and get down to the depths of their soul and what they were feeling on the inside, selfishness had, for whatever reason, dominated and had come to consume them. No, a healthy marriage is characterized by two givers. The husband gives himself without reservation to his wife. She, in return, is set free to give herself without reservation or hesitation. So know that you belong to each other. This is the beauty and the glory of a redeemed Christ-centered relationship. Secondly, know that you want each other. Again, the words here are powerful. Until the day breathes, that's until morning comes, and the shadows flee, that is, night is gone. Turn, come, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether, upon the mountains of separation. This couple clearly longs for marital union and sexual consummation because they belong to each other. Therefore, they want each other, and they want each other with no barriers standing in the way. Now, I think she's thinking ahead to what they're going to enjoy. And so she tells Solomon by way of invitation, this is what you can expect. This is what you can come to me and receive with all of your agility and with all of your strength and with all of your beauty, like a gazelle or a young stag, picking up on the language that we saw earlier in verse 9. And I don't think I'm being too strong to say that in essence what she invites him to enjoy is an all-night episode of lovemaking. She says, I want you to come and to be like this gazelle or this young stag on, and literally in the Hebrew, it is not the cleft mountains, it is the divided mountains or the mountains of separation, which is what the word Bether means in Hebrew. Now, that's how the NIV translates it, the mountains of Bether. Some have even translated the rugged hills, but literally, it is the divided mountains, or the hills, or mountains of separation. Now, I don't think I'm stretching the text at all to see here as a maybe not so subtle reference to the woman's breast. And I cross-referenced it with chapter 4 and verse 6, which I think seals the deal. You say, why? Well, look at it. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, that's the identical language I just read. He says of his wife, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh, and I will go away to the hill of frankincense. Basically, he gives two names to her two breasts. So the same type of idea, I think, is clearly being communicated in this text as well. In other words, with all of his desire and all of his passion before her, she welcomes him. Come before the day breaks, breeze. And the shadows flee, the night goes away. Be my lover and enjoy the fruits of our love. And I could say so much about this, but I'll just summarize it by this. Boy, this girl has come a long way from in chapter 1 where she was insecure about her appearance, where she was insecure anytime he was gone. She has become a beautiful, radiant, sensual, godly woman that is going to give herself to a man on their wedding night because he has so affirmed her, so built her up, so loved her, so given himself to her. Why in the world would she hesitate to not trust herself into a man that cares for her in this kind of way. Clearly, she is his complement. Clearly, he will be better because of her, and she will be better because of him. Now, in your notes, I have included at this point for you another series of questions that I'm not going to go through to honor our time, but there are 50 of them there in the remainder of your outline. Again, the kind of questions that one ought to ask before they enter into the covenant of marriage. Secondly, the kinds of questions that we would be wise to ask even after we have been married by way of marital checkup. And, you know, just look at a couple of them, and then we go to our conclusion. Number one, what does love mean to you? What does it look like? Does it reflect 1 Corinthians 13? Number four, who comes first after Christ in your relationship? You or the one you love, or is it someone else? Number nine, what do you see as your major responsibility or role in marriage? Very practical question. Number 12, did you come from a home where there were quarrels and fights? How were differences and problems solved by your parents? Number 15, how do you anticipate dealing with your parents once you are married? How do you anticipate dealing with your in-laws? You better think about that. And you better have at least a pregame strategy for how you engage them, especially if you've got busybody parents. Now, for some of us are blessed. And, of course, when they die, they're not there to bother you anymore. But some of us, even when we were younger, had parents that were not going to stick their nose in our business. Others had parents that couldn't keep their nose out of their business, which is why it's really good when you get married to live like hundreds of miles away from your parents. You say, why? Because you can't run home to mommy or daddy when you have a fight. You got to figure out how to negotiate that thing and work through it, which is exactly what marriage was intended to accomplish. In fact, number 20 is the one you love too close with either parent. Can he or she leave and cleave? 22, do you like the friends of the one you love? Again, over number 27, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? If not, would you like to? Number 28, will any future children you may have be brought up in church and taught to love God? Question 41, how will finances be handled in the marriage? What are your thoughts about debt? Tricky one, 43. What sexual experiences have you had? Is this known to the one that you love? Number 47, who informed or instructed you on the so-called facts of life? Are you sufficiently knowledgeable in this area? And unfortunately, most kids know a lot more at their age than we do, but I've also become very much aware in living for 57 years and doing a lot of premarital counseling, there's also a world of ignorance out there as well. And so I think in good premarital counseling, these issues do need to be addressed. And then question 50, which is a really good question, do you know many happily married couples? And if you don't, you need to. We all need good role models that show us how it works. So how does this text point to Christ? The invitations of the King. I really like this. I'll read it as you have it, and we'll be through. In this poem, the shepherd king comes after his bride-to-be, and he invites her to come to him. He takes the initiative. He is the true seeker. In fact, his invitations are not one, they are many. And he comes to her how? By his voice, by his word. Well, in the incarnation, the voice of God was heard as his word became flesh, John 1:14. Coming full of grace and truth, our shepherd king, our good shepherd, informs us that like Shulamite, one, we hear his voice, two, he knows us, and three, we follow, we come after him, John 10:27. Like Shulamite, we are called to arise and come away to a new life with our shepherd king, the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 3:7-19, the author cites Psalm 95:7-11, telling the people of God, quote, hear his voice and enter into the rest that the Lord has for his people. Indeed, repeatedly he emphasizes that today is the day to respond in faith, not hardening their hearts. Indeed, their response to him should be the natural thing to do because, as Psalm 95:7 says, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. There's the shepherd imagery. We are the sheep of his hand. So Jesus, our shepherd king, invites us to come to him now today for rest. Where? Rest in a garden of love, joy, and fruitfulness made possible by way of another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Coming to him in faith, we can proclaim for all to hear, and I like this, my beloved is mine, and I am his. His voice, his word is the only voice I want to hear. His voice, his word is all I need to hear. Today, as I hear his voice, I will not harden my heart. Rather, I will let his voice put me at ease, bring joy to my soul. Why? For my beloved Lord Jesus is mine, and I, as his bride, am his. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this precious paragraph about love, a springtime kind of love that you gave a man and a woman that pictures so beautifully that heavenly divine love between Christ and his church. Indeed, you came for us. Indeed, you have called us to yourself. And because we have responded, leaving our sin and coming to you in faith, we can say as we read in these verses, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Praise be to his name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God's blessing. I look forward to seeing you all next Wednesday night.